I invite you to take your Bibles now and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. As you turn there, let me ask you this question. Who do you follow? And I'm not talking about on Facebook or on Instagram or any of that, but who do you follow in your life? Who have been those people that you have looked up to that have been a big influence in your life? Some of you, I'm sure, have learned canning and gardening and horsemanship, or even your ABCs from your mom or your grandma, or maybe you've learned the great stories of the Bible by sitting on your grandma or grandpa's knee while they read to you. Some of you have learned ranching or farming from your parents or from your grandparents. This week I had the privilege of reading Governor Kristi Noem's autobiography, and indeed she learned from her own father, and even after her dad was tragically killed in a grain bin accident, she found in the console of her dad's pickup some old cassette tapes that he had been making through the years and just talking into a little cassette player and how to run the ranch. And so she learned from him after he had gone to glory. Sometimes it seems ungrateful to mention one or two or a few of those who have influenced your lives, because once you do that, then you're leaving out probably hundreds who actually really did influence your lives, brought you from one step to another step in your life. But at the cost of potentially not mentioning people I should mention, they're not here anyways, so I'm going to mention five of those that were a real influence in my life. First of all, my dad taught me some very amazing lessons in my life. The most important was to have strong biblical convictions. He read the Bible to us as a family, and he lived that out in his life. He taught me tenderness. I've never known a man who was as tender as my father, who was quick to cry and to speak a word of encouragement. And he taught me a love for family. He loved his family. And he taught me that is a major priority for a dad. Second person that was a huge influence in my life was my grandfather, and I've mentioned him to you before. Ted Knutson was a farmer on the North Dakota-Canadian border and worked hard his whole life. He only had an eighth grade education, but he knew the Bible better than any pastor I've ever met. He knew it inside and out, and he could talk to anyone about the Bible, and he could defend his positions. I learned to write and to speak because I saw my grandfather do those very things to defend the truth. He wrote incessantly, letters to the editor, letters to denominations that were going astray, going liberal, and he spoke for the truth. Third person that was a great influence in my life was a good friend of mine. He's an Olympic athlete. His name is Pat Porter, and he taught me the grit that it takes to be a world-class athlete, but more important than that, he was a strong believer, and he taught me the grit that it takes to be a world-class Christian. He was unashamed of his faith. He would speak of Christ wherever he traveled, all over the world, unashamed to speak of Christ wherever he went. Fourth person, and this person, to my knowledge, is not a believer. This is my college coach. His name was Dr. Joe Vigil, and he taught me what it takes to be the very best. He taught the discipline that it takes to accomplish your goals, and he taught me how important it is to set lofty goals, to not just settle for second best. And the fifth person that has been a huge influence in my life was my pastor for 6 years. I've mentioned him often, and many of you know him. Dr. John MacArthur, he taught me to love God more than anything else, to love read, study, and communicate the Word of God. If you've listened to him, you know that he is an amazing Bible expositor and communicator of the Word of God, but he is for pastors of churches. And it's not about being able to communicate as he can, but wanting pastors to communicate the truth of the Word of God unashamedly. So here's what I'm doing in this message. I am calling for all of us to be humble enough to follow someone who is leading courageously, and then to be someone who is courageous enough to lead others. This is what we learn from Paul's example to Timothy. So look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to read verses 1 through 11, and we'll focus on verses 10 and 11 this morning. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Father, we pray your blessing upon this time in your word, that we might receive it as the word of God, that it might pierce our hearts, and that we might live for you with our whole heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In a word this morning, we are talking about discipleship. Discipleship. Jesus, of course, is our ultimate example in discipling others as he gathered the 12 around him, as they followed him all around Palestine, observing his life, hearing his teaching. But not only is Jesus our ultimate example of disciple making, he commanded us to make disciples. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The word discipleship implies that you follow one and not another. It implies a choice. And it indeed is our calling to follow Christ and to not follow false teachers, to not follow the lies of this world which abound. So let's see in our text this morning, in verses 10 and 11, what we can learn about discipleship. First of all, I want us to see this study in contrast. We see this in Paul's commendation of Timothy, set up as a contrast to the false teachers and those who have followed them. Paul says in the strongest possible terms, after describing the false teachers and those who are deceived by them in no uncertain terms for 9 verses, he then says to Timothy, "You, however," or another translation says, "But as for you," he's making a contrast between Timothy and these false teachers and those who followed them. He gave a list of sins, of evil characteristics, and this condemnation that describes the false teachers. And then he says to Timothy, "These things do not characterize you. You, however, are a true disciple of Christ." What does this tell us? This tells us that a true disciple of Christ is not like the world, is different from the world. Jesus said in his prayer in John 17, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." As disciples of Christ, we are not of the world because our Savior was not of the world. What that's saying is we're not to copy the world. We're not to be like the world. We're not to love the world. Yes, we are still in the world, but we are not to love this world. This indeed is the message of the Bible. Since Adam and Eve were thrust out of the Garden of Eden, there has been a calling out from the world and back to God to turn away from sin and unrighteousness to righteousness and holiness, to the true and living God, and to enjoy God and to be with Him forever. That's the call of the Bible. Remember Noah? He was to leave the world, this corrupt world that surrounded him, and to get into the ark, this place of refuge, a place of promise, of safety. Abram was told by God to go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. To leave everything that's comfortable to you, Abram, and go to the promised land. Moses, delivering God's message to Pharaoh, said, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." Again, a going out from and a going to God. Moses delivered a message to the children of Israel before they went into the promised land. And I want to read to you a part of that. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. In the Old Testament, right after the book of Numbers, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. This is a call to be a separate people from the world. Deuteronomy 7. Let me start in verse 5. "But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire." This is talking about the people of the land, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, all of them. They were to not worship their gods or intermarry with them. Verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates Him. He will repay him to his face." Look again at verse 9. That God keeps His covenant, His steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. That is the continual call of Scripture, to love God above everything else and to keep His commandments. Of course, the children of Israel failed in this, and Moses warned them to not fail in this, but we all do because we are all sinners. Therefore, we have our children's message today of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. He is the one who could keep the covenant perfectly. But look at chapter 8, verse 19 of Deuteronomy. This is the warning that Moses gave. "And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish. because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And so they became like the nations that were around them. And so God punished them. He brought nations against them, and they were carried away into captivity. One of their captors, Cyrus, king of Persia, allowed them to go back to rebuild Jerusalem. And he said this, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem and rebuild the house of the Lord." The call continuously is to leave your bondage, leave your captivity, leave the world, and go and worship God and Him alone. Turn with me in the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We've been to this passage many times, and it's right that we go here because it is an example of those who have lived by faith. And we need those examples. That's what we're talking about this morning. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." He's listing all of these who have lived by faith, and they're not returning to their homeland, so to speak, but they're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And so I'm very thankful for a Christian governor who stands for the truth and for justice. We should all stand for truth and justice in our country, in our state, in our community. But we are not shocked, nor are we overwhelmed when we see much of our society crumbling all around us. Why? Because this is not our home. This is not our home. This world is passing away, and we look for a heavenly city, and our Lord is returning very soon. And so I say to us, Christian, stop trying to live like the world. Stop putting everything here. Lay up your treasure in heaven, where moth and rust doesn't corrupt and thieves don't break in to steal. Come out from the world and be separate. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, you, however, you are different. You are different. And that's the call in our life. Why was Timothy different? Was it just he was so smart that he figured all this out? Well, no, first of all, his life was transformed by the gospel. But secondly, he had an example to follow. God put the Apostle Paul in his life so that Timothy might have someone specifically who he can watch live it out. And he can say, oh, that's how you do it. Oh, that's how you react. Oh, that's where you go and that's where you don't go. Timothy had, let's call Paul this, a spiritual father. He had a spiritual father who led him in the right way, who taught him how to live the Christian life. So let's see Paul's example. Verse 10, back in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. Timothy observed Paul's life. And there are several areas where Paul could show his commitment to Christ. And this is emphasized by the word my. Look at verse 10 and look at the word my. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Paul is saying to Timothy, you have an example to follow. It's mine. As Paul has followed Christ, he is calling for Timothy to follow his example. Brothers and sisters, this is the call in our life, that we might be that example to others. No one does it perfectly, but Paul did it consistently, and we are called to do it consistently. Let's look at what Paul taught Timothy by his example. First of all, he says, my teaching. In some translations, this is the word doctrine, my doctrine. And let me just encourage us to never shy away from teaching, from doctrine. You know, I purposely do not get up here and do a show for you. I don't want this to be a show on Sunday mornings. I want us to come together and for this to be a learning environment where we are wrestling with the text, where we're going verse by verse and we study the Word of God and we say, what does this mean in its context? God, teach us as a church what this means. We want to learn together. That's why we're having this men's Bible study, and I encourage you men to sign up for that. That's why we have Sunday school, and I encourage you parents, come to church next Sunday to Sunday school. Bring your kids, and then you go to the adult class. Learn together. Learn together. Don't despise teaching. Secondly, Paul says, my conduct. Or another translation says, my way of life. You see, what Paul believed affected his life. What Paul believed affected his life. He wasn't like many in the 21st century church that say, I believe in Jesus, and outside the walls of the church, they are a different person. That is not the Apostle Paul. He could say, follow my teaching and my conduct. He believed something and he lived according to that belief. Third thing he says is my aim in life. There was no question in Timothy's mind what Paul's aim in life was. He observed it on a daily basis. What was Paul's aim in life? To preach the gospel in places it had never been preached before and to make disciples. And Timothy saw that day in and day out. Why did Paul do that? Because he knew that he was commissioned by Jesus himself and that the world is the field, and he was to sow seeds in that field and make disciples. Now let me just challenge all of us with a little self-assessment to help us figure out what is your aim in life? What is my aim in life? Two very, very simple ways of making a self-assessment. It's not foolproof, but I think it's pretty obvious from these two areas. Number one, look at how you spend your money. Look at what you spend your money on. That'll tell you what your aim is in life. Look at your checkbook. Or these days, pull it up online and look at that and say, okay, this is where my money is going and this is what my aim in life is. Second, examine your church attendance. Both the frequency and what you are willing to miss church for. If it's a common practice of yours to not be in church because you don't feel like coming, to not be in church because it's a good day for boating, to not be in church because you want to go camping more often. I'm not saying all of us want to do those things from time to time, and there's nothing wrong with that. But examine your heart. It'll tell you a lot about what your aim is in life by your willingness to be in church, the frequency of it, and what you're willing to miss church for. Next, Paul says, to follow my faith. My faith. What's he talking about? His faith. Two things, both his objective faith, that is the gospel and his subjective faith, that his belief in the gospel. What is the gospel? That we are all sinners, and Christ died for the ungodly to make us right with God. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And Paul preached that day after day after day. Timothy heard that. He knew what Paul's faith was, his objective faith. And then he saw him live it out. He saw him live by his belief in the gospel. So my faith. Next, my patience. My patience. This is his patience in relationship to other people. This is his long-suffering attitude as he dealt with all the problems in the churches. That he would extend grace. He would even extend grace and the gospel to the false teachers. Remember, that's what he was encouraging Timothy to do at the end of chapter 2. That is long-suffering. That is patience. Now, let me just say this. If I haven't offended you already, I'm sorry to disappoint you. At some point, I'm probably going to offend you because I'm a human being, and sometimes I say things wrong, I do things wrong, I hurt you without wanting to, without trying to. And I'm sorry for that, but I hope that you will extend some grace to me. And by the way, this is true vice versa. I hope you realize that sometimes the shepherd gets bitten by the sheep, sometimes he gets kicked by the sheep, sometimes he gets knocked over by the sheep. And so, by God's grace, I will extend his grace to you as well. This long-suffering attitude that Paul is talking about here. Next, he says, my love. What is this love? This is his agape. This is the word agape that we've seen so many times. This is Paul's love for Jesus. It would have been apparent. It's his love for the church. That would have been apparent. His love for the lost. That was apparent. His love for his enemies. That was apparent. Think of Paul in prison. Think of the prison guards, how mean they probably were until their hearts were changed by the gospel. John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The greatest testimony we have as a church is the love that we show to one another. And the final thing that he says in verse 10 is my steadfastness. This is his perseverance in the midst of difficulties. This is his grit to run the race with all of his heart. To say, even if I run into a brick wall, I'm going to scale that wall and keep running. That's what he's talking about, my steadfastness. Now, these are all ways that Paul could actively be an example to Timothy. Timothy could observe all of these things. These are all things that Paul could make a conscious decision. I am going to act this way. I'm going to have this attitude in this circumstance. He had a choice, and we have a choice to make as well. We are all an example. It's a matter of what kind of example are you? What kind of example are you? We have a choice to make. And I pray that we will honor God. Now, Paul was also a passive example. So he was an active example, but he was also a passive example. Look at verse 11. He says, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. 1 John 3:13 says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. It should not shock us as Christians if the world hates us. Why? Because they hated our Savior. They crucified the Lord of glory. Why would it be surprising that the world hates us? Turn with me to the book of Acts. I want to show you these three cities that Paul suffered in. Acts chapter 13. In Acts 13, Paul comes to Antioch. He begins preaching the gospel, and the crowd gets bigger and bigger. And in verse 45, it says this, "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him." This is the first persecution in this city of Antioch. They contradict what he's saying. So they speak against what he's saying, and then they revile him. Boy, we see this more and more in our society, don't we? Where the message is being attacked, and then the person that's giving the message is attacked. That's what was happening in Paul's day as well. Skip down to verse 50. "But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they," Paul and Barnabas, "shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium." So they incited a mob that thrust them out of the city. And Paul and Barnabas said, "Okay, we're moving on." And they moved on to Iconium. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country." So here's the second attempt. This one actually seeking to stone them, not just to thrust them out of their city, but they learn of it, and so they flee and they run to Lystra. And let's pick it up in verse 7 in Lystra. "There they continued to preach the gospel." And I'm not going to read through this section, but as they get there to Lystra, verse 8, "There was a crippled man from birth who had never walked, and God heals him through Paul." And so the people say, "The gods have come down to us. Zeus and Hermes have come down to us." And so they want to make a sacrifice to Paul and to Barnabas. And they could hardly keep the people from making a sacrifice to them. But as crowds often are, they were fickle. And look at verse 19. "The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium." I guess they couldn't get them there and they were still mad at them, so they're coming after them. "And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." So this time, they got him. They stoned him. They thought he's dead. They dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. I love verse 20. "But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe." That's grit. And that is courage. He gets up, he goes back into the city, and probably dresses up his wounds a little bit, and the next day, he travels on to Derbe. What does Paul say to Timothy back in 2 Timothy 3:11? He says, "You observed my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." From some of them, the Lord rescued him physically. From the one in Lystra, he was not rescued physically, but his life was spared. And I know he would even say, ultimately, when he were to die for the sake of the gospel, that the Lord rescued him because he would be with the Lord forever. So Timothy, observe Paul's active and passive example. This led to Timothy possessing a strong faith that he would then live out, and he would pass that faith on to others. And brothers and sisters, we are sitting in this room because men and women like Paul and Timothy were willing to live out their faith and to pass it on from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. That's why we're here. And it's our job to not let the ball fall right here. It's time to continue to pass this on to others. Look back at chapter 2, verse 1. This has been a theme that we've been studying through the book of 2 Timothy. Paul says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This has been the theme. Learn it from me, entrust it to others. May this be true in our lives. And oh, by the way, discipleship, passing our faith on to the next generation, isn't just teaching them to read their Bibles, to pray, and to go to church. Look at verse 3. "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." We have to be willing to suffer and be willing to teach those that come behind us to suffer for the sake of Christ. And we're going to talk more about that next Sunday. Let's pray. Lord, you have been good to us to give us examples like the Apostle Paul, like our Savior Jesus, who they didn't care what the crowds thought or what they said. They were going to live for the truth. They were going to live for their Heavenly Father. Oh, may that characterize us as individuals, us as a church family, that we are going to live for Jesus no matter the cost. Oh, Jesus, how we love you. You laid down your life for the church, for us. May we live our lives for you and be willing to lay our lives down for the sake of the gospel. We pray this in your name. Amen.